Live from the Cabana Room of North Shore Church. Hey, folks, this is an added blessing that you get just for coming. I want you to know that. Are you a control freak? We probably don't like the term, especially the freak part of it. But we know what we're talking about when we say that, don't we? Control freak is a person who feels an obsessive need to micromanage themselves and others and take command of any situation. They believe they know best and are helping the situation by dictating how everything is to be done around them. Control freaks can be dominating ogres. They can be a passive-aggressive saint. They can be a precious little 85-year-old great-grandmother. They can be a precious 2-year-old dumpling, or they can be a 7-year-old granddaughter that has herself wrapped around her grandfather's finger. Their controlling can be constant. It can be seasonal. It can be based on circumstances. They can be obnoxious and run over you, or subtle and quietly manipulate you into their submission. Person can be a control freak for several reasons. One is they may be a perfectionist. Perfectionist is someone who everything in their world must meet their standards. Here's the definition. It involves setting unrealistically demanding goals for themselves and others, and failure to achieve those goals is unacceptable. Do you know any perfectionists? Sometimes they're difficult. Edwin Bliss said, "The pursuit of excellence is gratifying and healthy. The pursuit of perfection is frustrating, neurotic, and a terrible waste of time." Why? Because nobody's perfect. But there are some who are driven to be perfect, though they can't be perfect, and it becomes a disruption in their lives. Could be that they're OCD. Familiar with those letters? Obsessive compulsive disorder. I don't like the disorder word, but I am awfully obsessive compulsive at times. Everything in their world must be in its place. Here's the definition. It's an anxiety-based life with unwanted and repeated thoughts, feelings, and ideas and behaviors that drive them to do something or fix something. I see something out of place, I've got to put it back in place. I go to your house and there's a picture crooked on your wall. I've got to straighten that picture or I can't stand it. Or you walk up to me and your tie's crooked. I got to straighten your tie. I can't go that. We have to fix things because we see things out of order and out of their place. Laura McCarthy said, "For me, it's an ever-present nagging feeling that something is just not right. I can never really truly make it right. So I've come to learn to live with the all-consuming feeling of mental discomfort." What she basically realized is not everything is fixable. And not everything can go back into place that we think it ought to be. Now, it could be that that control freak is a worry wart. My mom was a worry wart. I gave her reason to be. But she was a worry wart. A worry wart, everything in their world will fall apart if they're not right on top of things. Here's the definition. It is giving way to anxiety or uneasiness by allowing one's mind to dwell on difficulty, troubles, or worst-case scenarios. Their motto is, if something bad can happen, it's going to happen unless I can do something about it. Here's what Mark Twain famously said. I've had a lot of worries in my life, most of which never happened, because worry changes nothing. Control freaks believe that they are the only people who can do what needs to be done, that their way is the only way something can and should be done, that their opinion is the only opinion that matters, and whatever is done is not as good as it could have been done had they been in charge of doing it. A control freak is driven by the desire to be first. Jesus knew following him was not going to be easy for any of us. He knew his disciples were going to have a difficult time. if they followed him based upon them thinking they must be in charge of the following, he knew they were going to fail. He knew that they would never be the kind of followers he wanted if they didn't follow him based upon who he was. So he spent so much of those early years trying to show them who he was. Watch what I can do. Watch the powers. Watch the knowledge. Listen for all the insight. But learn who I am, because who he is determines whether or not we're going to follow him as he wants to be followed. Open your Bible to Luke 9 for a minute. Luke chapter 9. There's actually, it seems like, two things going on in this story. Jesus is having that discussion with his disciples. Who do you think I am? And again, he only does that not to find out what others are thinking, because that really matters nothing. He wants to know, who am I to you? Have you understood that yet? And so he has this moment with them that he begins to ask those questions. But then from that, it leads him into being able to take them the step further. Look at verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say I am?" They answered and said, "Oh, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets of old, is risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Now, that statement, that title, was actually a much broader picture than just, you know, words that he would put together to say, "Oh, I think you're the chosen one. I think you're the important guy." It was, that title was a title of preeminence, because you put in there all of the intentions that God had from the very beginning of creation and brought them all the way into this current moment. With a window open into the future, it was like a pivotal moment in Peter's life to be able to declare, "Jesus, you are the one God had sent to be over all." He literally was saying that. So he was putting Jesus at a point of preeminence in his life. Now, when John the Baptizer had tried to declare, he had people saying, "Okay, what's the big deal? Jesus is getting more followers than you. What's the big deal? Others are wanting to go to him to be baptized. What's the big deal?" And John the Baptizer said, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all." See, John the Baptizer knew right up front at the very beginning that the one that God was going to send was not just going to carry out a role while on the earth, job description, check off the to-do list, but he was going to be somebody so unique that he would come in and take first place over everything. That was going to be his position. He was going to have it by title, and he was going to have it by how he demonstrated that that's who he was. What he did, who he was, we're going to bring those two things together, and he was going to be able to have that position. Now, how does that affect priority in a relationship? If you have someone that you declare more important than the others, how do you relate to that person? In fact, Paul had said this. He said, "Think of others as more important than yourself." If you do that, what then becomes the relationship? The one that you place as more important has a dominant role. They have preeminence. They are the one that you're trying to serve and honor in some capacity. So when Jesus was given that position by his title, and then, as we'll see in a minute, by what he did, he earned it as well, it changes the relationship. Suddenly you have someone more important than yourself. Someone that you can give your allegiance to in an honorable way. Now look at verse 23 of Luke 9, where we left off. Skip a few verses and look at verse 23. Because I saw something in this passage this week that just took me down a whole new road, and I love when that happens. Verse 23, Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, I've read that 100 times a year, almost, it seems like. I've read that throughout my whole life, and I've just kind of looked at different words, and at different times in my life, there has been value in this word over against this word. This seems to be what he's saying. It's the most important thought, and I kind of wrestled with this passage. But I saw something this week that just grabbed me. Look back with me at that same verse. If anyone wishes to come after me. He didn't say, if you all would like to come after me as a group, line up and let's go. Or let's all kind of collectively make a decision together and come on in. Some will have a stronger decision than others. They'll be stronger in follow me. But you just all come as a group and we'll all go together as one big family. No. He said, if anyone wishes to come. So it's a singular call. Following after Jesus is not a group call, it's a singular call. You may be in a room full of people, but he's talking to you and to me individually. So it's a singular call. So that was kind of an important thing that jumped out. But then notice the next thing he said, anyone wishes to come after me. Now, all of my life, I've looked at that and said, okay, Jesus is going to go and I'm going to come on after him. I'm going to follow after him wherever he goes. But if you think about this objective of him being preeminent, that means he has first place. So if I'm going to come after him, I cannot have first place. I'm going to come after him, so I'm going to have another place. I'm second. I'm going to come in underneath him. If I want to follow him in that kind of relationship, that he's first and I'm second, what do I have to do? And then he goes on and begins to explain the rest of these. Look at the phrase. He said, take up your cross. Take up your cross. Now, folks, go back in time. Jesus hadn't died yet. The cross to these people was an implement of death. It was a part of capital punishment that the Romans used. So if you're going to take up a cross, what does that mean to those people? They had never seen anybody that was following Jesus taking up a literal cross as an implement of death and carrying that thing. So kind of that thought would have just kind of brushed right on past them. What, take up your cross as an implement of death? What does that mean? But remember, we're looking at it from the other side. That's already happened. So to us, the cross, yes, it was an implement of death, but it also was a symbol of surrender based on love. For Jesus to get on that cross, you remember what he had said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down voluntarily. For him to spread out on that cross was a surrender of his life to the process of what God was trying to accomplish through his death. So that cross to us is a symbolic statement of surrender. Based on what? Based on love. You've heard this. I didn't put it on the thing, but Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The cross was a demonstration of God's love. So if it was a symbol of Jesus submitting himself, surrendering himself to the process, and it was an emblem of God demonstrating his love, it then becomes something of a compelling word, desire to follow after someone like that. He did this for me. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 14. Just I'm going to stop at the first part, but look at that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. That word also means constrains us. It sort of sets around us the boundaries of our life. It sort of fences us in to a level that can protect and provide for us as well as direct our lives. It controls us. It constrains us. So His love demonstrated on the cross when He willfully submitted Himself in surrendering His life, demonstrating the Father's love, then becomes a compelling desire within me to want to follow Him. Having Him first and me following as second. There was a king that back in early days overran another kingdom. His army came in, captured the king of that other land and brought him in with his wife and children. And the king of the conquering land wanted to have a little sport with this other king, brought him into his throne room and said to that king that had been captured, if I give you your life, what will you give me in return? King said, I'll give you half of my kingdom. He said, what if I give you your children? He said, for my children, I'll give you all that I own. What if I give you your wife? He said, for my wife, sir, I will give you my life. They're on the way home, and the king had been so moved by that, he let them go. And they were on their way home, and as they were traveling, the king that had been captured was just kind of going on, said, did you see the magnificence of that castle, the tapestry? We don't have anything like that back home. Did you see his throne? Did you see his crown? And he's just going on, and his wife said, I didn't see anything but the heart of a man that was willing to die for me. And see, that's the picture of his love being such a vibrant reminder in us of how much he loves us that we realize he's the one that died so that we could live. And so that love that he has for us, generating in us a response, is I want to follow him. I want to follow him as he being first and me being second. Look on at 1 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ controls us. Boundaries constrains us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all for this reason, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, there were many purposes woven into the reason Jesus died. Ultimate one was to pay the penalty of sin, right? To be able to get us forgiven of our sins so that we can then be declared God's children and relate to Him forever as His own. But other factors that built into that, other side blessings and privileges, one was to release us from the overwhelming desire to control our own lives so that we would no longer want a relationship with Him, but I want to be in control of my life. That it would be that contrary thing of, wait a minute, I've given my life to the one who has given Himself for me. He is first and I am going to be second, but I really want to stay in charge. I really want to be the one that decides how my life goes. So Jesus died, according to what Paul said, so that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but we now live for Him. He made it possible for us to be able to give up our will so that we could surrender to His will, which was that expression He made back in Luke. He said, we are to deny ourselves. What are we to deny ourselves of? Of our selfish desire to rule over our own life. We're built with that. Some of us have it in very strong dosages. Some of us have it in a mild dab, but we all have the desire to rule our own lives. And now, Luke had said that if we will deny ourselves, as Jesus said, take up our cross as an emblem of surrender, demonstrating the love of God and our response to that, then he said that surrender would be personal. If you'll notice in that verse that he had said these things, he said, take up our cross. Take up your cross. He didn't just say, pick up a cross and follow me. They didn't have crosses laying around on the ground anywhere. They didn't have a personal connection with an implement of death. But take up your cross, which meant surrender of life is personal. I can't surrender your life. Wish you could. You can't surrender my life. I wish you could. We can only surrender our lives to God so that our will becomes His will. No one can do that for me. I thought when I was a kid, I was okay because my mom and dad were Christians. I'll kind of come under the umbrella of their beliefs and kind of follow along with them. But there was a point that I realized that what they believed had nothing to do with what I believed. I had to have this personal connection with God, personal relationship. It was my cross that I had to take up as an implement of surrender of my life to Him, and I had to follow Him in that direction. And Luke added something. This moment that I've had you read in Luke is recorded in all the Gospels. It was that important. It's recorded in all the Gospels. Only Luke adds, take up your cross daily. Now, I think there's a reason for that. If you remember, the other writers pretty much were there when it happened. John was writing from eyewitness. Matthew was writing from eyewitness. Mark was writing from the eyewitness of Peter. You kind of had the guys who were there when he said it. And it is very probable that Jesus said, take up your cross and follow. But when Luke was later trying to get information from all these people and interviewing them to write this collection of this history of Jesus' life, I think the idea was beginning to come out. This is something you've got to do daily now, Luke. This isn't something you do once for all. This surrender of your life has to be a daily encounter with God. So I think that was such an emphasis that they found out that following Jesus was not a one-time decision, but a daily commitment that Luke just kind of added the word in there and said, yeah, here, daily, take up your cross daily, and he put it in there. Because you see, yesterday's, what I yielded yesterday may not remain yielded today. I have to yield every day because I've got junk that wants to come back alive. I'll shoot it and say, man, that's dead. And I'll turn around and say, whoa, it's not so dead after all. And here it comes after me. I've got to yield daily these things that try to dominate my life. Now, remember, as a control freak, my desire is first driven by my selfishness. And those selfish desires must be brought into submission. You've heard the expression breaking a horse. A wild horse, full of power and beauty, is incredible to look at, but it's useless as far as what a horse is designed to do for us. He will remain in control, not under control. And so this breaking process is designed not to break his spirit, but to break his will so that he will yield himself to someone else who can take control over him, so that he will no longer be in control, but will be under control. Now, Jesus knew that if his disciples were to remain in control of their lives, they'd be useless to him. There'd be no advantage he could get from someone who was going to compete for him daily as to whether they would do what he wanted them to do or not. That his whole time would be spent in a upheaval of disapproval, trying to get them to move over and follow him in the way he wants to go. One of the things he had to let them realize is that their success was not to be based upon what they could do for him, but what he could do through them and for them. You know, we've been measured all of our lives by what we can do. Take this test, see how much you know. Well, I know this much. Well, good for you. Build this box and let's see how well you do. Well, here's my box. Oh, that's great. Good for you. Here's my skill. Let me show you how good I can play this sport. Wow, that's really good. Here's your medal for having done that. We've been measured all of our lives with the idea that we have to do these things in order to be accepted in our society. Jesus comes in and says, hey, wait, let's start out. First of all, I accept you as my child. Secondly, I don't measure you by what you can do for me. I look at you and I want to do things through you. John Riskin, not sure who John Riskin is, said this, "I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by humility doubt of his own power or hesitation in speaking his opinion, but really great men have a feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them. That they could not do or be anything else than what God made them to be." You see, I measure by a whole different stick now that I'm a follower of Jesus. And that stick is the one that says, is he first and you're second? Then good. Are you trying to be first over him? Then not good. Here's what the writer of Hebrews said. "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Lay aside what entangles us, what's tripping us up, what's holding us back. Why? Because whatever interferes with the surrender of my life under God is an enemy of my life. I've got to take it off. I've got to get it out of the way. Now, so let's get honest for just a minute. The reason Jesus isn't first place in my life is because I don't want to give up control. Number one, I don't want to lose that position. I've earned it all my life, being in control of myself and my life. I don't want to give up that position. Number two, I have such a tight grip on that first place, I just can't let go. Number three, I think I can do better myself. And this one scares me. Number four, I don't trust him with the outcome. And number five, I've got too much effort invested. There was a man that came up to a logging camp, had his axe slung across his shoulder, walked up to the foreman's office and said, "Sir, I need a job. I am one of the best lumbermen anywhere. I will fell more trees than anyone you have around here." Foreman said, "Fine, take off." So Monday he came to work, went out, and he did. He cut down more trees than all the rest of the woodcutters combined. Second day, he came out and he cut more than any individual woodcutter had cut. Wednesday, he cut about as many as the other guys did. Thursday, he cut fewer. Friday, he couldn't even cut a tree down. Foreman came up to him and said, "Hey, what's the deal? You started out so strong. Why are you not able to cut any trees down anymore?" He said, "I don't understand it. I'm working harder than I ever was at the beginning, and I'm felling fewer trees. I don't know what the problem is." Foreman said, "Let me see your axe." Took his axe, said, "When's the last time you sharpened this?" He said, "Oh, I don't have time to sharpen it. I'm too busy using it." Ecclesiastes 10:10. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Which says this, trying to cut through life with a dull axe is exhausting. Control freaks will wear themselves out chopping with dull axes until they realize they don't have to. I'll give you a little test. Do not speak out loud. I don't want to know. Are you a control freak? Number one, I'm anxious a lot. Number two, I'm impatient with the mistakes of others and even more impatient with myself. Number three, I reach my goals and I'm still not satisfied. Number four, I overfunction, doing for others what they can and should do for themselves. Number five, I rarely play, relax, or laugh with my family and friends. Number six, I hardly ever search my Bible to gain God's perspective on things I'm dealing with. Number seven, I am not spending time being still before the Lord and letting things go. Number eight, I forget to be thankful for the small victories and progress in my life and others. Number nine, I spend more time thinking about one negative remark than a dozen positive ones. And number 10, I fail to remind myself regularly, God is God and I'm not. I want you to watch this film clip. Pete Briscoe. Listen to what Pete has to say.
Happens when you get to the place that you thought would make you happy and you discover it doesn't. Or the emptiness happens when you continually strive to get to that place and don't quite reach it. It's two different kinds of emptiness, but it's emptiness nevertheless. I remember in my early years as a pastor, my drive to preach the best sermon every week I possibly could, and I would have people come up to me after the sermon saying, "Oh, that was great, Pete. How are you going to top that next week?" And I would just think, "Oh, no." And I would be working all week long and all day Saturday, and I'd be there late Saturday night and early Sunday morning, and I was just dying. It's exhausting having to succeed. And what I didn't realize is that was my focus for so long, and that was my drive for so long, that I had just worn myself out. When I was a little guy and people asked me, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" At first, it was a fireman, and then it was a policeman. But then around 10 or 12, my answer became very different. Every time someone asked me, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" I said the same thing. I said, "I want to be the best." And they would look at me and say, "The best at what?" And I would say, "I don't care. It doesn't matter. I just want to be the best at something." I think it came from the fact that I liked attention. And I noticed that the kids who were really good at things got more attention than the kids who were less so. So at the core of who I was, it was really about people thinking highly of me and just feeding off that attention. There was one basketball game when I scored 52 points, and I was the best player on the court that night. And I remember going back in the locker room and people patting me on the back and getting changed and going out, and everything was still the same as it was before I scored 52 points. And I thought, dang, it isn't as good as I thought it would be. It didn't meet the need that I felt I had. And so I needed to find something that was, or someone that was. Christ is first in my life because He is magnificently first in everything. And it's simply my recognition of who He is. He is first because He's better than me at everything. Anything I can try to do, He can do it better. He's first because He passionately loves me. There's nothing I can do to make Him love me more. There's nothing I can do to make Him love me less. He loves me perfectly right now. So He is first in my life because He's passionately crazy about me. Whether I'm doing well or not, whether I'm performing beautifully or not, whether I just sinned miserably or not, He's nuts about me. He's crazy about me. How can someone like that not be first? When they make you first, He made me first in His life. He went to the cross for me. He thoroughly sacrificed Himself for me. He made me first. And when I come to grips with that depth of love, with His passion for me, it seems incongruent to allow anything else to be first. He's got to be first. I'm Pete Briscoe, and I am second.
I wanted you to hear Pete because not only does he have the insight, he's got the emotion and the passion of what it means to put Christ first. You see, it is a battle to yield. If you ever watch the wrestling matches, those cage events, They have this expression called tapping out, that you are so bound by the guy that's fighting you that you have to give up. And before he breaks your neck or something more important, you tap out and you basically yield to him. Well, it's almost that kind of a struggle for us with the Lord to yield to him. Our family situations are so powerful. We're afraid if we yield, we'll lose. If I give my kids, God will take them away from me. If I give him my health, he'll ruin it. If I give him my future, he'll make me go to Africa and eat monkey brains or something. He'll mess my life up if I yield this to him. And we struggle and we fight and we fight and we fight until finally we realize, wait a minute, what's the basis of his desire to be first? It's love. It's not a desire to manipulate. It's love. And as soon as I realize how much he loves me, yielding becomes easier. Here are your takeaways for the day. Number one, we are not designed to carry the weight of our world. We are not designed to carry the weight of our world. Number two, if we will let Jesus take over, he will carry that weight for us. Number three, if we insist on being in first place, the burden will eventually crumble us. Number four, to change places, we yield first place to him and then give him room to work. Now that sounds a lot easier than it is. It will cost something to do that. But just think of what it cost him to have the privilege to invite you to come follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for reminding us today through these stories, through this scripture, through these words, that the motivating force that controls us or constrains us or guides us to the process of yielding is love. And Father, if we will allow your love to just totally encompass our lives, yielding to you will not be as difficult as it is right now when we're fighting for who's in control. Lord, we want the best, and we realize that's you. So Lord, help us this week as we go through issues in our own life where we have to learn to give things over to you and leave them there. Father, that we have to struggle and wrestle with yielding to you and responding to you. Father, let us see the big picture to keep us focused on the ultimate goal. We'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for about the last 4 weeks, I've been trying to introduce some new members to you, and I never can remember to do that. I get so excited and what I'm doing, and at the end, I'm so exhausted and my brain's fried. So I'm going to try it now. I don't know how many of these are here. Some of them I've made eye contact with. Some of them I haven't. I see Cindy, but I don't see anybody around you. Come on up by yourself then. Cindy Sells is she's the best we could come up with for a secretary. So we feel sorry for her and we keep her around. And this is our church secretary, by the way. Her husband and daughter are not there, so we'll get them later. Nancy Slade, are you in here? There you are. There you are. I saw you, but then I didn't see you. Nancy came in about a month ago, 6 months ago. Started coming 6 months ago and just stuck, you know. I like people that do that. I like them to come and find the home before they go further. So I'm so glad that she has come and is a part of this with us. Johnny Borden, Dina, y'all come on up here. Deanna. There's a in there. Deanna. Oh, it doesn't matter. Just pick a side. We'll put some more over here. All right. Johnny, that's Deanna. Amazing couple. In fact, you'll see Johnny on one of the videos. His story is overpowering of what God has done in his life. He was a riverboat gambler, drunk, just... Oh, wait, that wasn't you. That wasn't you. That wasn't you. All right. Anyhow, but you will be amazed. I'm so glad that God's brought the two of them in here to be a part of that. Buddy and Cindy, I saw y'all back there. There you go. Y'all come on up. Buddy and Cindy are our newest. They came in last week. So these were a month ago, and I'm just now getting them up here. So I'm caught up now, pretty much, caught up with getting them here. Buddy and Cindy have a lengthy background, church work, being around church. They've done just a little bit of everything in churches, especially when their boys were growing up. And I'm glad that God's brought us here. He keeps bringing us folks. You're all by yourself. Get over there. Get over there. That just looked wrong for some reason. God just keeps bringing us folks that are bringing background with them. That's going to be really important to where we're going. We don't know all of that yet, but we're finding out. He's stacking the deck and doing some things really, really great. That's all I had on. Is there anybody that I have never presented you that you have joined and I've never given you the honor of staying up here being embarrassed? Get up here. All right, get up here. All right. We're gonna clean house today. All right. Y'all get on up. We're here. We got more coming. We'll get on this side. Lou and Jean, y'all know them. They've been around here forever. Actually, I don't know if you know this, but when Noah built the ark. No, I won't go there. Okay, Miss Jean.
Last August.
I know. Last August. We're just not tomorrow, August. Last August. That's okay. That's okay. Just kind of slipping through a little bit. Hey, Royce, I don't remember y'all having come up here. Mike and Ann Roy, why don't y'all come up here? See, I did. All right. If you're wearing a name tag, Roy did it. I mean, Mike did it. And there's Ann. So thank you. I knew I'd get you up here. They joined a long time ago, too. But I just now remembered that I had forgotten them. Anybody else that needs a little recognition or embarrassment, either way? All right, let's welcome these in, and I'm going to have them go to the back. Y'all go to the back. Y'all go to the back, and everybody hug your neck. All right, y'all find them out there and hug their necks and tell them how grateful you are that God put them in this place, and that'll be good. There's a new song that's kind of making the contemporary rounds. We're going to try to learn it later, but it's called God is on the Move. And I think, if anything, that's a good motto for what's going on right now in this church. God is on the move. And I thank you for being a part of that today and being here.